as we look at Leviticus 17 to 22 this evening. And before we do that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, you've given us immense privileges by your grace, but with those privileges come responsibility to live holy lives. Please may we leave this place this evening with a renewed commitment to holy living, seeing why it matters and seeing what it involves. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again, and now you would never know there was once a road through the woods. The opening verse of a poem by Rudyard Kipling called The Way Through the Woods, and J.I. Packer quotes it at the beginning of his book called A Passion for Holiness, because for him it sums up how the concern for holiness that once was a priority in church circles has now been lost. So concern for holiness, he's saying, is like the road through the woods that was closed many years ago, and it's now so overgrown that you wouldn't even know it had been there. It's a sobering observation on the church scene from an evangelical statesman who has lived long enough to be able to make that sort of judgment. In how many churches today could it be said that holy living was at the top of the agenda? Churches may value success and numbers, or spectacular manifestations of God's power, or growth in head knowledge. But what about holy living? How about in our own personal lives? How high up our agenda is it to live holy lives, to be godly, to be distinct? Put it this way, what is your goal in life? What is your ambition looking ahead to the next 30 years? Is it to live a holy life? Is that what ultimately matters to you? Or is your ambition to be successful, to be happy, to be popular? What does a good day look like for you? Is it a day when you've managed to tick off everything on your to-do list? Is that a successful day? Or is it a day when you have been godly in all that you've done? In our journey through the book of Leviticus, we come today to chapters 17 to 22. If holy living has been neglected in church life and in our own personal lives, these chapters challenge us to recover it as a priority, to reopen the road, if you like, and to reroute our lives down it. As we walk through this life, that is the path that we need to be on every day. We're going to look at two things, why holy living matters, and then just in the last few minutes, what holy living involves. So firstly then, why holy living matters. Why bother with holiness? At this foundational point in the history of God's people, God gave them three reasons why holy living matters. The first reason you'll see on the outline is God's character. God is holy. So if you're in Leviticus 19, if you look at verse 1, so on page 116, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's been described as the motto of Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." We had it back in chapter 11, verse 44, "Be holy for I am holy," again in 11:45. What does it mean? Well, God's holiness is everything that makes God God, basically. So if you put all God's qualities in a basket, that is his holiness. The sum of these qualities, it's what sets him apart as distinct and different. Different from us in our natural condition and different to all the other so-called gods. Set apart is in fact it's thought to be the root meaning of the Hebrew word for holiness, set apart. But one aspect of God's holiness that is particularly emphasized in the Bible is his moral purity, his moral perfection. So God is totally pure, he's without sin. And that is the focus here when God calls us to be holy because he is holy. If we are God's people, we are to be like him in his purity, his moral perfection, his sinlessness. Now, why is that? Why are we to be like him? Well, two reasons. Firstly, because he is our creator. He's our creator. You remember the first people were created in God's image. That image was distorted in us because of the fall. That original image is what God is calling us to reflect again in our lives. That is what we see perfectly in Christ, the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1:15 describes him. And that is what God is restoring in us as his people. As Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Many people get to the point in life where they start asking, what on earth am I here for? Work, eat, spend money, sleep, is that it? What's the point? Well, we find the answer here in Leviticus. We were made to be like God. We were made to live lives that reflect God's holy character. We weren't put on this planet just to fulfill a to-do list every day. For those of us who are already Christian, this may be a priority that we've lost sight of. What is a successful day for you? Is it a day in which you've just managed to tick off a lot of things on your long to-do list? Or is it one in which you've lived a holy life, regardless of how the to-do list has actually gone? And secondly, the call to be like God is a call to be like our Father, not just our Creator, but our Father. When this motto from Leviticus is quoted in 1 Peter 1 verse 14, it says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The call to be holy is also a call to be like our Heavenly Father. Similarly, in Ephesians 5 verse 1, it says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. When you have kids of your own, people often comment on how much your kids do or don't look like you. Seems to be a favourite topic of conversation. Sort of, oh, isn't Harriet the spitting image of her mum? And, oh, Reuben is so like his dad, and so on. Well, God wants his children not to look like him, but to behave like him, to reflect his holy character in the people that we are, in how we live. This call to be like God, it means that the vertical dimension is the key factor that should be shaping our daily living. You see, for some people, the determining factor in how they live their daily lives is their own desires. They say, well, I will live my life as I see fit, as seems best to me. For other people, the determining factor is those around them. So I'll do what makes me popular. I'll do what gains me acceptance with other people. And if that means telling crude jokes, or if that means going out and getting drunk, I'll do it. Well, for both sets of people there is no vertical dimension. But God's people are to march to the beat of a different drum. And that is the character of God himself. The second reason then why holy living matters is God's ownership. And this point could be summed up rather paradoxically, it may seem, as be holy because you are holy. Be holy because you are holy. We've seen in the first point there that holiness is a description of God's character and the sort of living that he calls us to in response. But it is also the term used to describe what belongs to God. So in the Bible, God's name, God's arm, God's word, God's spirit, they're all described as holy because they belong to him. Now that status of being holy is something that can also be applied to objects and to people. For example, in Exodus 30, verse 26, Moses is told that the tent of meeting and all the furniture in the tent is to be anointed with oil. It says this, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. So these objects were holy in that they had been set aside for God and for his special service. When the Ark of the Covenant is described as holy, it's not making a comment about how well behaved the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the same was true of certain people. So certain people who were set aside, set apart specially for God's service, they too received this holy status. For example, Numbers 6 records how a person could take a Nazarite vow, setting themselves apart for the Lord. And in verse 8, it says in that chapter, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Well, what was true of objects and what was true of certain people was also true in a wider sense of all God's Old Testament people. God rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He declared to them in Exodus 19, verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, through his rescue of them, they became his in a special way. He sanctified them. He set them apart for himself. He made them holy in that sense. Now, it's very important to see this, because this is what Leviticus is talking about time and again, when six times in Leviticus 21 to 22, God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or who makes you holy. Most Christians, when they read a verse like that, they think it's saying, God is at work in me to make me more godly. It's not what it's saying there. God is actually saying, I have set you apart for myself. You are holy in that sense. So it's talking there about a status, not about a process. Same idea in Leviticus 20, verse 26, where God says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Christians commonly talk about justification as a past event, we have been justified, and sanctification or holiness as an ongoing process of renewal in our lives. But that doesn't do justice to the full biblical picture. Leviticus is telling us here that God's people have already been sanctified. We have already been made holy in that God has set them apart for himself. And that is why we need to live holy lives. Now, one reason it's so important to see this is that the New Testament assumes we've got this thinking in place. It builds on this foundation. Let me give an example. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says this. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's saying that if we're Christian, we have already been sanctified. We've already been made holy through the death of Jesus. We've been rescued. We've been cleansed. We've been brought into this special relationship with God. Another example, Paul addresses his letter to the church in Corinth with these words, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. He says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. That is why in the New Testament letters, Christians are often referred to as being saints. Saints means those who have been sanctified. So Ephesians 1:1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Saints, they're not just some special people in the church who've been canonized by the Pope. All God's people are saints in that they have been sanctified, they have been set apart for God. Now, why does it matter that we get this straight? Well, for a start, it gives us a right motivation for living holy lives. Holy living is really about being who you really are. It is about living out your new identity in Christ. Be holy in lifestyle because you are holy in status before God. So we don't live holy lives to gain acceptance by God. Next weekend, Lena and I are celebrating the 10th anniversary of our first date. Oh. When we got married a couple of years after that, on that day, on that wedding day, we were set apart for each other. And it is because I have been set apart for her that I now relate to her in a way that I don't relate to anybody else. Our behaviour it's an outworking of a changed status. And it's the same as Christians. Holy living, it's not some desperate attempt to get God to accept us. We couldn't be more special to God than we already are as his people. God is simply insisting that our lives now reflect our new status and our privilege. Be holy, because by his grace you are holy, set apart for him. Another reason is that a correct understanding of this helps us to counter wrong thinking we may have about our rights. You see, by nature we say, nobody has got the right to tell me what to do. I will live my life as I want. Nobody owns me. I'm my own master. But when we've got a right understanding of sanctification, we will see ourselves as those who belong to God, possessed by God, to use the provocative title of David Peterson's book on the subject. 12 times in Leviticus 17 to 22, woven in between the commands, God says, I am the Lord your God. Another 24 times you get the abbreviated version, I am the Lord. The basis of God's call to live a holy life is, you're mine now. I am your God. You belong to me. There's been a change of ownership. By grace, we now belong to God. We're not free to live as we want to live. The company of our lives, it's now under new management. Well, I wonder, is that how we see ourselves? Paul picks this idea up in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, when he says this, very striking, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That would be a good thing to say to ourselves each day, wouldn't it, when we get out of bed in the morning? To say, I am not my own. I was bought by God. So the reason for my existence today is not to live for myself, but for God in holy living. The third reason here for God, for holy living, is God's judgment. Leviticus chapter 17 to 22, they don't just say, do this and don't do that. These chapters also lay down penalties for disobedience. For example, one recurring penalty specified was being cut off from among the people. For example, if you ate blood, chapter 17, verse 10, it says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. That cutting off, it may well refer to death at the hand of God himself. In other cases, the death sentence was to be carried out by the people. So chapter 20, verse 27, mediums or wizards were to be stoned. The death penalty was also commanded for cursing your father or your mother, for adultery, for homosexual practice, and so on. And in addition to all this, there was the warning of punishment for the whole nation if they didn't obey God's commands for holy living. They would be punished with exile from the land. In 1828, that Alison read to us, the memorable image is used, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. And indeed, that's what happened. When you read through these chapters, you can't help but be struck by what a serious business holy living was, by how seriously God took it. God wasn't fooling around when he commanded his people to live holy lives. Unholiness received the most severe punishments. Well, thankfully, that was back then, and things are different now. Is that right? What has actually changed? Has God mellowed over the years? I mean, was God going through his angry young man phase, but now he's a bit more relaxed about unholy living? Is that what's happened? Well, of course not. God doesn't change. God is as opposed to unholiness today as he was back then. Okay, you might think, fine, God hasn't changed. But the punishment for all our sins has now been paid by Christ, so we don't have to pay the penalty. We've got to be a bit careful here. It is true that Christ took the punishment for our sins on the cross, and the cross shows how seriously God takes sin. But it seems to me that the warnings of punishment in Leviticus still apply more than we perhaps sometimes think. But just to explain what I mean by that, in Leviticus 17 to 22, you find both sacrifice for sins and you find warning of punishment for sins. You have both going together. So in chapter 17, verse 11, God explains, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So as we've seen in previous weeks, in his mercy, God provided this way for the people to remain in relationship with him when they sinned. But running alongside this in these chapters, you find these punishments for certain sins. And in those cases, there is no indication that you could escape the penalty by offering a sacrifice. So if, for example, if you were a medium, then God would cut you off from among the people. There was no way out of that through sacrifice. Now, are we saying then that Christ's death only deals with certain type of sin? And for more other serious types of sin, we have to take the rap ourselves? Well, of course, we're not saying that. But this idea of punishment for unholy living, it does continue in the New Testament in a way that I think sometimes we don't realise. For example, in Acts chapter 5, two people in the church are struck down dead by God for lying to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many in the church, we read, are weak and ill, and some have died for eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, in the context of sexual immorality, believers are warned that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly warned you. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think two things. Some of the punishment that we read about in the New Testament is God's discipline. It's his discipline. So Hebrews 12 classically says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, that sort of discipline is painful, but it's good. It's good for us, as we all know, because we've all been kids. In addition to the direct discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, the local church, the New Testament teaches, is also to exercise discipline for unholy living, albeit we're not to go around stoning people anymore. 1 Corinthians 5 gives an example of discipline for sexual immorality in the church. So it talks of delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. It tells us not to associate with those who profess faith, but are sexually immoral or greedy. This punishment of God's people, it's so that they will share more in his holiness. But there are also other New Testament passages which address those who profess faith, who profess to be God's people, but where God threatens them with a much bigger stick than that. So Hebrews 12, verse 14, urges us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It goes on to give the example of Esau in verse 16, who we read was sexually immoral and who was unholy, and he was rejected by God. Galatians 5:21, having listed the works of the flesh, it says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Christ's death in our place, it doesn't mean that unholy living no longer has any consequences. So it's not a case of, well, Christ's death in my place, that is my insurance policy that now covers everything. I sin, I stick in a claim, God's insurance company pays out. Unholy living does still have consequences. If we are truly God's people, we will experience discipline. And so important is holy living that those who reject it will face being shut out of the kingdom of God. Holy living is a serious business. It's as serious a business as it was back in Leviticus. It's not something that we should take lightly. It's not an optional extra for God's people. God's main goal for our lives, it isn't that we should be successful or popular or even happy, but that we should be holy. If you want to put it this way, with privilege comes responsibility. So the privilege of being God's people, it carries with it the responsibility of living a holy life. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 8 says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us must be manifested in holy living. And incidentally, in this, Christian leaders have got to take a lead. Leviticus 21, it reveals that higher standards of holiness are required by the priests. And so James 3 verse 1 applies this principle when it says this. It says, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So do pray for those who are in leadership. Holy living really matters. I hope that point has come across. But what does it involve? If you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims this evening, I wonder what image you have in mind when you hear about holy living. Perhaps when you hear the term holy man, you picture the Hindu holy man lying on a bed of nails, or a hermit closed off in some in the desert somewhere in some cell. What is holy living? Well, basically, the commands in these chapters can be grouped under two main headings. Holy living, it's about how we relate to God and how we relate to others. And let's just spend a few minutes on this as we close. Firstly, relating to God. One dimension of holy living for God's people was that they were to relate to God only in the way that God had commanded. So chapter 17 stipulates that they were only to sacrifice animals at the tabernacle. And this was to guard against sacrifices being made to other gods. In chapter 20, there's a ban on child sacrifice to the god Molech. That was one of the customs of other peoples. God's people weren't to consult mediums, as they did in other religions. And the second half of chapter 22 specifies what condition animals needed to be in brought for sacrifice. They were to be without blemish. All this was part of Israel living as a holy nation. They were to be set apart, they were to be distinct in the way they related to God. So they weren't to borrow ideas from the nations around or the peoples who had lived in the land before them. And so is God's people today. Holy living, it involves relating to God in the distinct way that he has commanded in the Bible. In our pluralistic society, that means that we're not to look to other religions or other philosophies to get ideas about how we relate to God. I remember being in a meeting of Anglican church leaders in which someone was waxing lyrical about how much we could learn about meditation from Eastern religions. And he'd been to some conference at which you joined with these Eastern gurus to learn how to meditate. Well, God has told us all that we need to know about how to relate to him in the Bible. And just as for Israel, being holy, it meant sacrificing only at the tabernacle so they didn't slip into idolatry, so as New Testament believers, we are commanded to flee from idolatry. You remember, Jesus especially warns us that it is impossible to serve God and to serve money. We've got to choose. So holiness involves relating to God with wholehearted and exclusive commitment. And then secondly, lots of the commands in these chapters deal with how we relate to other people. And they're all summed up in that verse in chapter 19, verse 18, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Many of the commands listed here concern our sexual relationships. In fact, the whole of chapter 18, you'll see from the heading, and half of chapter 20 is about sexual relationships. So chapter 18 stipulates who you are not allowed to marry. It forbids adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. The chapter's headed up with the command in verse 3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you." You hear people argue, don't you, that what they do in the privacy of their own bedroom is their own business. But God says here it is very much his business. His people are to be holy in their sexual behaviour, and our sexual standards are to come from God's word. We're not to take our standards from copying other people around us through just doing what they think is acceptable and okay. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 to 8, it picks up this application of holiness to sexual relationships. And it says this, it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God." As God's people, we need to be distinct in this area of sexuality. Sex is God's gift. It is only to be enjoyed in the context of lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. As Christians are concerned for sexual holiness, it should also affect what we watch on TV, what websites we visit, where we allow our eyes or our minds to wander. But holiness also affects how we relate socially as well as sexually. So in Leviticus 19, it's expressed in how we care for the poor in verses 9 and 10, for the vulnerable and the weak in 13 and 14, for the elderly in verse 32, for the foreigner in verses 33 and 34, and for parents in chapter 20, verse 9. It's expressed in chapter 19 in not stealing and not lying or hating or cheating. All of these things are outworkings of loving your neighbour as yourself. As Paul says in Romans 13 verse 10, he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that holy living, it doesn't make you some freak show sitting on a bed of nails. Some people may think that you're odd, but holy living, it actually restores you to normality. It makes you normal. It makes you someone who loves God and loves other people. It restores you to right relationships. It makes you truly human. It tells us that holy living, it's not just about some compartment of our life labelled religion. It is about every area of our lives. It tells us that holy living is not about withdrawing from society. At times in church history, holiness, holy living, has been wrongly understood as necessitating retreat from the real world and from relationships. So to live a holy life, you had to retreat from the world behind the walls of a monastery or a nunnery. You had to give up normal relationships with family and spouse and neighbours. You had to withdraw from the messy business of marriage and family life. But holy living, it actually sends us out into the world and it draws us into loving, honest relationship with other people, living distinctly as the people of God, in the workplace, in the home, in the neighbourhood, in the church. And this tells us that the evidence of the Holy Spirit being in someone's life is not just gifts of the Spirit, but it is also the fruit of the Spirit. It is holy living. Most people end up at some point in their lives asking the question, "What am I on this planet for?" And sometimes Christians agonize over the issue of, "What is God's will for my life?" The answer is very simple. To be holy. To live a holy life. In Christ, God has set us apart for himself, and he then calls us to live holy lives for him, to be like him, to live out the new status that we have. That is what ultimately matters. Well, let's pray that our agenda each day in this week ahead may correspond to God's agenda for us. Let's just take a minute to do that now. Just have a minute of quiet to respond to what we've heard. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing this prayer of rededication of ourselves to living for God.